We will pause for a moment of silent prayer before we resume our study. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for another opportunity to pursue truth, and it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us through His mentorship as we examine these things. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been analyzing the development of the corporate marriage and some of the implications involved in the position of each, the Ish and the Isha. And we close by noting that the wife's obligation and duty is to complement her husband and not to dominate her husband. And if she does the latter, she has fallen into the same temptation as did Isha in the garden. She had a lust for power. And this, by the way, turns out to give you a clue as to what the debate and the argument and the warfare is with regard to our title. Lust for power versus delegation of authority. This is a common thing in a marriage. Even though it's right man, right woman, even though it's ordained of God, even though a preacher conducted the ceremonies, there is still going to be the potentiality of warfare before the woman has a lust for power, although the man has the delegated authority. Now, we're going to develop this, but there's a lot of background information that needs to be presented, and we'll ultimately get to the buffo verse, and we'll go from there. But we have to establish harmony and decorum first, and we have to see where everyone is situated in this dilemma, and then what the problems are that emerge from this relationship. Now, resuming at point 22... the issue that served as the catalyst for the fall, the motivation for original sin, and inclusion of the human race in the prehistoric angelic conflict was disobedience to divine authority. And one of the major problems that humanity has, men, women, boys and girls, children, little baby boys and little baby girls, is a ingrained defiance of rules and regulations. Everybody wants to be their own boss. Everybody wants to make their own rules, behave as they want to when the notion strikes. No one says no, and you will be held non-responsible for anything you do as a result of your decisions. This is the way we all want to be. This is why we have laws. And one of our founders said, if men were angels, we'd need no laws. Well, he needed to find what brand of angel, but we get the gist. If all men were elect angels, we'd need no laws. But we do have laws. It's because we anticipate people will misbehave. And when they do, we need to have a penalty clause to deal with them. And when you go to any corporation or institution or business or school, there are policies in there. You may do these things, you may not do the other. Sometimes it's taken to extremes under political correctness, but nevertheless, these are rules and you have to orient and adjust to them. So this is all, of course, based in the knowledge that people are going to ultimately want to do what they want to do. And if not given any restraint, they'll do it. We're all that way. Why you come here is to try and discover from the Scriptures some absolute principles that may be relied upon consistently throughout life that do not deviate or alter and therefore classify and quantify right from wrong so that you can make decisions in your life and be confident about them without resultant guilt complex, feeling bad about what you've done or any of that. If you made a choice or a sequence of decisions based on biblical guidance, then no matter what happens, you can remain confident you did the right thing. This is good mental health. Disobedience to authority is what precipitated the original sin. It was the catalyst for the fall, and it placed the human race into the prehistoric angelic conflict And now we're involved in resolving the appeal trial of Satan. 23. For Lucifer, to gain a hearing from Eshah, she had to reject the authority of her husband by conversing with a stranger. Now you can tell children, don't talk to strangers. They're evil. They are perverts. They will steal you and run away with you. Don't talk to strangers. And the children can be convinced of this. But adults oftentimes have to be convinced otherwise. She shouldn't have talked in the manner that she spoke with this serpent. She shouldn't have engaged in that discussion. If it was, good morning, how are you? Fine, thank you, how are you? That would have been an okay discussion. But why are you not eating from that tree? Did God really say, that's a challenge to the Word of God, the integrity of the Word of God. Did He really say? And she went right on with the conversation. That was her warning. At that point, she should have said, good day to you, sir. But she went right on with the discussion. 24. When she acquiesced to Lucifer's temptation, she did so out of ignorance, but she sinned nonetheless and committed the first sin. The first sin on record for the human race is Eshah's. 25. Adam transgressed divine authority when he allowed his wife to entice him into eating the forbidden fruit. And unlike the woman, he was not deceived. He knew precisely what he was doing. He knew the mandate. He knew the ramifications. He knew that dying spiritually at that moment, he would begin to die physically, as he most likely observed that his wife had already begun to do. She's already begun to die. Her old sin nature has stimulated what is now known as the aging process. Now, how quick this went on, we don't know, but the glory was gone. The humility was gone, and she had started to age, and he knew it was over. So he transgressed the authority, but he was not deceived. 26. Because Adam's sin was one of cognizance, then his curse includes the transmission of his genetically contaminated DNA to the next generation through procreation. He's the one that is going to be the transmitter of this terminal disease called the sinful nature, to which is imputed his original sin. It is a terminal disease. When you're born, you're dying. It doesn't appear to be so till you hit about 28, 29, somewhere in there. But I remember during the period of time in which I had to go to university was during the 60s. And there were the country was inundated with nutcases, completely deranged people who somehow got into university and wanted to challenge everything. They had no orientation to authority, and they listened to bad music. The worst music I've ever heard in my life. I refused to listen to it. In fact, to let you know how removed from the mainstream I was, I didn't know until 20 years later that The Doors was a singing group, much less who was in it. I forget who was in it. There were people in it. And that they sang these songs like The Revolution and what have you. And I've read the lyrics since, and it was nothing but fomenting revolution. And this was the popular song at the time. And one of them had the notion that they wanted to die before they turned 30. And I'm saying, that's a good idea. I hope you all die. But unfortunately, they didn't. They lived to be 43, and now they look like hell. Drugs will do that to you. Bad music drives you deaf. Well, I'm going to die, try it. Point is that you don't realize you're aging at first. You look pretty good up till around 30. And if you work at it, you can hold out, say, almost till 40. But as the baseball players will tell you, as you arrive at 40, rotator cuffs go out, knees go out, you can swing the bat and the whole rib cage gets pulled. And if you make it to 42, you have to be somebody like Roger Clemens or Nolan Ryan. They're rare. You're decomposing. From the very first day you suck in a breath of air, you begin to decompose. Why? Because you have been inflicted with a terminal disease. and it is going to kill you. The problem lies in the corrupted human body. Therefore, so often in Scripture, the sinful nature is referred to as flesh. Sarx. The flesh. And that's a synonym for the sinful nature. 28. God created the soul and imputed it to the body at selection. The soul is not what is contaminated, but the body. Although the sinful nature in the body is what influences the soul to sin. Soul was created by God. That's perfect. Body created by God. Perfect. Now, what can contaminate this? A volitional decision was the catalyst for our original parents. It certainly didn't come from the body because it was perfect. So, they created a sin that corrupted the body. For us, the body comes to us corrupted. The soul is contaminated by the fact that we have imputed to us Adam's original sin. And because of that, our free will follow the trends of our parents, all the way back to Adam and Eve, for that matter, including arrogance. All the way, that was her problem, arrogance, desire for power, I want to rule, I want to know as much. That's arrogance. And so, that's a trend of sin. And it's inherited, and people do. Now, you have to admit to these things. Someone mentioned to me at halftime that this study was going to clear the room. And that we would not need a new place. And I said, well, I think things are going to get better because nobody comes out looking good in this deal on either side of the ledger. Okay? I can go back to one of my old descriptions. Get this into your mind and know that it is true. Each and every one of you are nothing more than slug slime. You are the goo that trails along behind slugs. The only thing that can elevate you above this decrepit condition is to take within your souls the thinking of Almighty God. And He can elevate you above this mundane thing that you are. We can be better than we are, but only with the grace and mercy of God and His Word in our souls. Otherwise, we're homo sapiens with sinful natures, and we will ultimately desire to do what we want to do, when we want to do it. And if there are no regulations within the governor of our soul, we will ultimately make those choices. We will do it, and we will transfer the guilt to someone else through projection if necessary. But we will do it. You've all done it. Anybody's got any age on you? You've done everything you can imagine. We've done it twice. We've enjoyed it both times. We'd do it again if we could, but now we know we can't. So fess up to the fact you're a lowlife. The only thing that's going to make you better is to acquire within your thinking the thoughts of God, who is superior. He is the boss. He is the rule maker, the one who blesses, the one who encourages, the one who motivates, the one who has unconditional, unfailing love, the one who is always there, the one who rides point. And if we follow Him, the challenge, follow me. And if you do that, you will win. You will elevate. You will take Mount Pleroma. You will become a sophisticated believer. You can make decisions from a position of strength. These things are your treasures that come to you simply by submitting to the system that God has provided in grace and will lead you to the high ground. And once you take it, it will be rarefied atmosphere. And the blessings and rewards in eternity are exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. So the problem lies in the corrupted human body. Therefore, so often in Scripture, the sinful nature is referred to as the flesh. And God created the soul and imputed it to the body at selection. The soul is not what is contaminated, but the body, although the sinful nature in the body is what influences the soul to sin. 29. What God originates and what man originates through sin are always kept separated. The soul is created pure and uncontaminated. but it becomes corrupt by human free will. It's just fine, thank you, till human free will gets involved. Created perfectly by God, imputed at selection. Everything's fine until free will intervenes. It is the internal fifth column. 30. As long as Adam was faithful to the Lord and maintained loyalty to His lone mandate, then his soul and his body remained perfect, as did that of Isha. So all you had to do is obey, obey, obey. I don't want to obey. I want to be in charge. Arrogance. Lust for power. You must obey. I don't know, that's a hard, harsh word. How about defer to superior ranking authority? Does that sound better? You have to be prissy today. A pusillanimous way to say obey is defer to senior ranking authority. I don't know. That's still a little strong. How about comply, go along with, cooperate? Cooperate? We're going to cooperate, are we? Don't like that prefix, co. I condescend, okay, it's fine, I'll go along kind of a thing. We're going to cooperate. Yeah. Arrogance. 31. But at the fall, Isha used her free will to rebel against the authority of her husband, and Adam joined the rebellion. He didn't get left out, did he? And he's the guy that knew what he was doing. She was his responsibility, and he didn't do his duty. And notice what's happened. They went to Bible class every afternoon. She was seated there before the Lord daily. He taught Bible class daily, Genesis 3:8. And she's there and he's there. Now, when the Lord says, well, I'm gone for the day, see y'all tomorrow, there were some things. He needed to have a Q&A with her. He needed to discuss, well, now, darling, let's go over a few things here. Let's get our notes out. What do you think about the tree? Are you square with the tree? You understand the deal there? Well, you know, I don't understand why we can't feel of it. Well, now, let's get our notes out. Now, honey, it's not feeling of it. You can't eat it. It's okay to feel it. See, she wasn't getting any of this. And she wasn't getting the idea that they were in a position of submission to a divine mandate, and it was for their blessings. They had perfect life. They could still be alive today had they continued to obey. She wasn't getting it at Bible class. And it was Adam's responsibility to make sure she understood, and he didn't. As a result, Lucifer usurped the rulership of the world, and the sinful nature became the ruler of human life. And I can give you 15 passages that demonstrate that people don't want me to talk about Lucifer. People say, well, that's just a bunch of hooey. That's just a Hebrew myth to sort of illustrate to us the dark side. Well, you betcha it's the dark side. And when you have 15 passages in Scripture that define explicitly that Lucifer is the ruler of this world, and if the Bible is true, if it is flawless, if it is inerrant, if it is divine writ passed down to us for our guidance and illumination, when you find 15 passages that document a central idea, then it's not a myth. He's trying to tell us something. This is your adversary. And he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And that devouring is a mental assault. And the assault is primarily on children's malleable souls. Lucifer usurped the rulership of the world, and the sinful nature became the ruler of human life. Lucifer used the arrogance of Isha to overthrow Adam, whose failure to control his wife resulted in disobedience to divine policy. Now, how can a wife get in trouble today? Not violating the fact that her husband wants his socks folded in a different manner. It's violating divine mandates. as is the case for him as well, quite obviously. And this is not in any way a treatise that's going to pump up the guys. The guys, once this deal is over, are going to pray to God they could give birth to babies. And that the wives would be in charge and have the responsibility and the accountability that's fallen upon them. When you have the responsibility, then you are required to carry forward those duties. And you're held accountable and your wife is not. So none of the guys here get to be arrogant. You are under the direct chain of command from the Lord down to you. And you answer to Him. Your wife answers to you. Lucifer used the arrogance of Eshah to overthrow Adam, whose failure to control his wife resulted in disobedience to divine policy. 33. Now, by the way, this is for the children. This whole study is for the children. I mean, most of you in here are married. It's over for you. Don't get any ideas. Oh, I wonder if Fred is my right man. Doesn't matter now. He is now. And Fred can say, I wonder if Maureen is my right woman. She is now. Till death do you part. Now, reincarnation, if you go in for that, you may get another shot. But short of that, that's it. And you don't love the one you're with? You love the one you got unconditionally. And you get in the Word of God, you will find out that the Lord had a real good idea in the beginning and you screwed it up. You screwed it up. Ain't God got nothing to do with it. He provided you with a person. You thought it was a great idea at the time, didn't you? Oh, he's so handsome. He has pecs and teeth. And then the lady says, oh, he's just everything. He's just everything. Then you get married. And then you find out who they are. Oh, he never lets me have the remote. He belches. He doesn't shave on Saturdays. He doesn't comb his hair on Saturdays. And then he'll go after her. You know, I hate those flip-flops. She doesn't brush her teeth until after breakfast. Don't you see how nitpicking that is? For Pete's sakes, it takes me till 10 o'clock to discover where I'm going to live or not. Give me a break. But these are the kinds of things you have to get used to. And if you love the person, it doesn't matter if her face is all covered with moles. That's the one God gave you. And she's your right person, and your right man, as the case might be. And the whole deal is unconditional love, and it's not the body, it's the soul you fall in love with. That's where the rapport, that's where the compatibility occurs, and ultimately coalescence. All based on taking in the Word of God. So, those of you who are married, don't get any ideas. Your job at this point is to make things better, because this is your job from this point on, to make things better. If it needs to get better, I assume all of you have just marvelous marriages and you hold hands as you go to sleep every night, all of that. But for those one or two of you who don't have this wonderful, blissed relationship, then it can get better through the Word of God. But for the young people, those who have not gone into matrimony, the nubile of the congregation, know this, that it is a very, very serious endeavor. Know what you're doing. Do not be deluded and do not in any way be deceived. You talk to your father. He will tell you all of the lines, you girls. There are lines. And they will be dead serious, and the facial expression will be dead serious. They will tell you anything you want to hear. That's what Lucifer did to Eshah. He found out her weak spot. She didn't like to be under authority.
So he pumped her up and says, you can be the most brilliant person around and you can get out from under, again, get away from that Adam. He's stupid. I know he's got the authority, but you're smarter than he is. And this too, God wants to keep you stupid. If you eat from that tree, you'll be as smart as God and you can get rid of that guy. Or at least dominate him. And she said, oh, okay. And she went and ate. And then she deluded him into doing so. Lucifer used the arrogance of Eshah to overthrow Adam, whose failure to control his wife resulted in disobedience to divine policy. 33. Immediately the love of God was no longer man's point of contact with God, but rather his justice was imposed, which imposed spiritual death to Adam and Eshah and their progeny. So what's the point of contact with the essence of God? Everybody in here that's been to prep school knows the essence of God. And what's the point of contact in the perfection of the garden? It is God's love. And it was a perfect love. It was perfect love for perfect people. And that was the point of contact. You have Adam and you have Eshah. And they're perfect. And what's the point of contact? Perfect love both ways. Now, they rebel against this arrangement, starting with Eshah and then complied with by Adam. Therefore, there is a severance of relationship here. Now, how is the relationship between God and now the human race of two people going to be resolved? It has to be resolved through justice. Justice must condemn what they've done. And Adam and Eshah are separated from their fellowship with God. They are spiritually dead. They are totally depraved and they are in need of the Savior. And they got a problem with the justice of God. And the justice of God has to come up with a resolution to this or they are forever condemned. Condemnation must precede salvation. Therefore, salvation is provided that complies with the justice and righteousness of God, that a resolution can be found. And that resolution is positive volition to the gospel. And therefore, there's a new contact point. Therefore, righteousness has established a chain, a conduit through which blessings can flow. And that righteousness is imputed, and therefore the point of contact remains justice, but the righteousness of God has justified them before the judgment bar of God. 33. Immediately the love of God was no longer man's point of contact, but rather his justice, which imposed spiritual death to Adam, Eshah, and their progeny. 34. In every case of rebellion, there's a loss of humility that cancels one's respect for authority and destroys one's loyalty to those who possess it. In order to submit to a system, to a set of policies, to mandates, to senior-ranking authorities, there has to be humility. We all want to be number one. We all want to be in charge. Our ideas are best. But when you're in a system, you have to have the humility to submit to those who have been delegated the authority. Otherwise, there is constant rebellion, anarchy, sedition, and nothing gets done. Because everybody's struggling for power, and nobody's getting anything done. And this destroys any organization, and of course, that obviously would include the marriage. 35. The virtue of humility and how its loss destroys a system of authority is important to our study. And here are some summary principles. Now, we're going to begin a study of humility because that goes along with this. Let's go back to the title of our section here. The lust for power versus the delegation of authority. Now, where does the lust for power come into this picture? When there is a loss of humility. Humility is the mental attitude a person has that enables him to move into a system and get things done complying with policy that is established by those who are above him in the chain of command. If this were not true, the military of the United States of America would have long since been over with. Military doesn't put up with people circumventing the system. People's lives are at stake. You say, well, this is stupid to have to do this. Well, you know why it's not stupid? Because you think it's stupid. The reason it's stupid is because you're stupid. And stupid things have to be imposed upon stupid people to get them to finally fess up to the fact they're stupid. Why would a stupid person stand here doing stupid things when all I've got to do is understand the reason this stupid thing has been imposed upon me is because I'm arrogant and I have no humility, and once I orient to this, then I can quit doing stupid things that only stupid people do. Like doing X number of push-ups, running around a track. Why are you doing that? Because you came there incapable of getting involved in an organized system. You are not capable of doing this. You have to be forced to do it. You would not do it otherwise. If you would have done it otherwise, you'd have all this done before you got here. Why haven't you been doing 100 push-ups, 100 pull-ups, 100 this, 100 that a day for the last 5 years before you came over here and waste our time having to make you do it? You could have had that done before you got here, but now you're doing these stupid things. Stupid people have to do stupid things in order to break down their arrogance so they can get the humility that is necessary to submit to a system. And some of you who reject the mandates of God, you defy everything you can think of. I will not do that. I will not do this. I'm not going to start doing that other thing. You are in a constant discipline, and discipline is imposed only on stupid people. And therefore, we note humility. Point one. Humility is developed gradually within four areas of influence. See if you've been through any of these and how well you've done. Area of influence number one, the organized humility of the home. Well, I didn't have a home. I was thrown into the garbage when I was 6 days old. It's been horrible for me. Now that happens, I understand it. There are places for folks like that. And they are adopted, they go to relatives' homes, they grow up on the street. It's horrible what happens to children in this country. And I do not deny that. And these are the horrid exceptions to this. And the result of this, that what happens to children when they don't have a home, is gives you the idea of why it is so important to have a home. That is God's system, the home, the family. And it starts with that corporate relationship called the marriage, because He wants adults there who know how to take the malleable soul of a child and feed it the information that it, he or she, needs in order to grow up and enter society as a decent citizen, hopefully saved. But with these exceptions out of the way and allowing those exceptions to drive home the point, the first area of humility development is the organized humility of the home, which means mama and daddy in the house on a steady, continuous basis. Now, see, here's what we can discuss divorce here. Would you like to do that? Let's have children, darling. Okay, let's have seven. And then they have seven. And after 10 years, they say, well, you know, this is not working out. We have irreconcilable differences. And they get a divorce and leave. What happens to the children? Where are they? Well, we go to Fred's house on this weekend, we go to Maureen's house on that weekend, this, that, and the other thing. Now, everybody has to work this out. Don't misunderstand me. You've got this deal going, you've got to do it. Is that the best thing to do for the children? It is not. I'm telling you, it is not. Children need to be in the home with mama and daddy coming in and out on a consistent basis. The home. That's God's system. And we are destroying God's system with this flippant attitude toward marriage. When you get married, that's it. Get it in your mind. Don't marry a man that you can't respect, follow, and submit to. He is your dream boat. Don't marry a person you're not sold is the absolute fulfillment of your every dream. He's there somewhere. God's got him. It's your job to be alert. And when you are shown to him, then all of the lights will go on. Everybody, the thing that is distorting all of this so that people cannot properly analyze this process and know what God is doing for them is that everybody has turned the younger generation. This is not a cover-all statement. This is general. It's very popular today among many. But among so many today, youth, are nothing more than whores and rakes. And that destroys the soul, and you cannot analyze what God is doing for you. The body has been destroyed, which ultimately destroys the soul. You cannot do these things and hope to be able to properly evaluate your right person when they show up. Your job is to grow in grace, and God will take care of that detail. Organized humility of the home is what gives you these original foundational concepts and principles upon which you can rely and depend. 2. Second category of developing humility is the enforced humility of parents and other figures of authority. And we've been through parental guidance and a horse study. If you're interested in the horse study and child rearing, then that's available. But the parents establish policies in the home. That's it. Now, well, how about the Constitution? There is no Constitution. You have no constitutional rights. If any of your children say, well, I have freedom of speech, you just inform them, not under this roof. It doesn't qualify here. There is no Constitution in this home but what we decree. And you will not speak that way under this roof. So you can just clean up that. You won't do this, you won't do that, but you will start doing this thing and the other thing. And that starts today. That's the rule. That's the law. And if you want constitutional rights, well, outside this lot is where your constitutional rights begin. See how long you can survive. You got a job? You got any education? When you get a job? You got a car? Can you buy the gas? How about the insurance? How about the license plate? How about the taxes, ad valorem? Where are you going to live? Rent? Mortgage? Insurance, how about that? Electricity, water, gas, sewage. However, you will have your constitutional rights. Adios. Number 3, establishment humility toward society, its laws and customs. Establishment humility. See, we can take a kid and he doesn't have to be a believer. He can be an unbeliever. They all start out that way. But they may not accept Christ, but when they move into society after coming out of the organized humility of the home, and, of course, the enforced humility that parents impose within that home, then they can develop establishment humility. They understand that there are certain things that the society demands, that the laws demand, that customs demand, and they go out and be a good citizen. Establishment humility. And then 4, genuine humility, which in concert with the conscience forms an internal disposition of doctrinal integrity, which serves as an inner governor and regulator of both thought and behavior. Now repeat number 4. Genuine humility, which in concert with the conscience, forms an internal disposition of doctrinal integrity. This serves as an internal governor and regulator of both thought and behavior. Now beware of those whose decision making is expedient, motivated by one or more of the lust patterns. So you have to understand that it is in category 4 that parents can begin to trust their children. And you observe this. See, I'm noting that humility is developed incrementally over time. It begins in the home with children. This is the organized humility of the home. Then you impose upon them rules and regulations. These rules and regulations bring about enforced humility. Enforced in the sense, "Wah, I don't want to do that." You will do it and you will love it. That's enforced humility. Then you move into establishment humility. This is where they learn the rules and regulations of getting along in society. You don't break the law. You don't cheat, steal, lie, and pillage. You don't do those things. And then for the believer, you develop genuine humility, where you have a doctrinal inventory, and that doctrinal inventory becomes an internal governor of what is right and wrong in concert with the conscience that has been trained about the rights and wrongs revealed in Scripture. And when you see a child, observe a child, that he has got this, and he's making application of these things, that is when parents come to the point where they say, "I can trust Fred, and I can allow him to do things that other children his age would not be allowed to do because in observing them, they don't have the doctrinal integrity to properly manage their behavior away from adult supervision." And this happens. Children can develop this integrity quotient that parents can observe, and they can then begin to loosen the reins in certain areas to a certain degree and see how Fred does, or Maureen. And when they display on their own, away from parental authority, that indeed they can be trusted, then you're looking at a young adult and someone who's well ahead of the rest and someone who is well on the way to pleasing God and becoming a good soldier for Christ. And we'll resume our study here on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity, the privilege, and the honor of noting these things this morning. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take these things and make them a source of both blessing and challenge, that we might therefore continue our pursuit of truth to the point to where we do become that good soldier for Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.